Thankful this morning to be able to stand once again and to speak to you after our song service this morning and the prayer that was offered up. I hope that we are ready to enter into this part of the service of giving our attention to the Word of God, for that is what God's people have always longed to experience is the Word of God. Now, I know at Mount Sinai that they were all terrified and so forth when God just manifested himself in all that power and might. But especially in this day and age in which we live, which is the last days, that is from the crucifixion of Christ to his coming again, that's the latter times, the last times. And we live in those times. And in this gospel age that we live in, not that the world is, you know, wholly submissive to the gospel, but where God's people gather together, they want to hear the Word of God. They want, once again, to hear a message from on high. And, you know, I don't come to you as someone who has the mind of God and knows exactly, and I'm not the trumpet or the mouthpiece of God, but the Word of God is here before us. And that's what we give our attention to this morning. And as the Holy Spirit ministers that Word to us, we find our souls fed, we find them encouraged, and we find that while we may be somewhat chastened and chastised by that Word from time to time, we know that the Lord is doing it in love. And that's the main thing is to once again see the manifestation of his love for us. We're not worthy of it, but God is gracious, and that's what grace is all about, is unmerited favor to undeserving people. And once that love is bestowed upon us, we find that while we may not deserve it, it's for us to use. In other words, we may not deserve the gifts of God, but if he gives them to us, he doesn't give those gifts without supplying the ability to use them. And it's our responsibility to use them as best we see that we have them and can use them. And one of the greatest gifts that God, of course, has given to his people, blessed them with, and graciously bestowed it upon them, is a thing called brotherly love. It's one thing that characterizes the children of God assembled together. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you have love one for another. I want to start out this morning with Hebrews 13, verse 1. It's only four words long. And it's four words that we would do well to take into our mind and into our memory, into that treasury of things that we remember and things that we pray to the Lord for help with. Because it's just so clear a statement. It comes at the end of the book of Hebrews, of course, when the writer is summarizing and summing up and giving us the things that have to do with our fellowship with each other. But he starts that chapter with these four words. He says, let brotherly love continue. I want you all to say it with me. Let brotherly love continue. See, now that's not hard to remember. That's even easier to remember than John 3:16. Fewer words. It's a whole lot more beneficial to remember than John 11, whatever it is, Jesus wept. I'd a whole lot rather have this every day on my mind when I get up and in my heart than to stand and remember that things I can't remember. Try to remember things I can't remember. So we have this admonition here by the writer of Hebrews. I'm going to say the Apostle Paul. And it says, let brotherly love continue. And it begs a couple questions, which as we look through the scriptures, I think we'll appreciate the answers to those questions. One is that if something is going to continue, it implies that it had a beginning. Right? Time continues because time had a beginning. We never say eternity rolls along and continues because we know that eternity has no beginning and it has no end. It's an endless, timeless state of existence that we don't really experience unless we've been born of the Spirit of God. So, if the Scripture says, let brotherly love continue, then brotherly love must have a beginning. And if it has a beginning, and if it exists, and if it is a thing that should continue, if it is of God, then it must be good. There must be some measurement or some nature or characteristic about it that marks it as being a good thing. It has a beginning. It has a good nature to it, and therefore it should continue to exist. And thirdly, if it is something that begins and something that continues, then it can be seen. It can be manifested. In other words, it's something that is tangible and real and not something off in the so distant future that it's reserved solely for heaven itself. Now, I want to tell you, there's some things that are solely reserved for heaven and immortal glory. What little we know about that state, we judge it to be a glorious existence and a glorious state of being and a glorious eternity, if you will, to live in, but we're not there yet. And our labors are here in this realm right here, and this is where the Holy Spirit ministers and helps us and enables us to serve one another, but in doing that, serve the Lord Jesus Christ by way of manifesting the very nature and characteristic of His kingdom. Now, I want to deal with that second question first. If brotherly love is something that is continue and not something that is to be put off at some future point, then it must have a good nature. I'd like for you to turn back to the 133rd Psalm, Psalm 133. It's only three verses long, so it's one of the shorter Psalms that we find in the Bible, in the book of Psalms. But it is a Psalm that addresses this very thing, even though it calls it by a slightly different word. In fact, if you search and study in the Old Testament, get a concordance out or whatever, you will not find the phrase or the term brotherly love in the Old Testament. Now, it's not that they weren't supposed to love one another, but brotherly love as a term is something that seems to be reserved solely for the church itself. And we'll get to that in just a moment as well. But in the 133rd Psalm, the psalmist begins by saying, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That's the closest I've found to a statement in the Old Testament about let brotherly love continue. One of the greatest manifestations of brotherly love is that brothers are able to dwell together in unity. Israel had a long history, and there were times when one tribe would fight another. It's hardly a manifestation of brotherly love when they're out there trying to kill each other. There are times when, of course, there was time came when the 10 northern tribes split off from the nation, and they had endless wars between the northern tribes, between the north and the south. It was an unending civil war of a religious nature. Guess what? That kind of thing hadn't stopped. But we'll move on beyond that. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a good thing. It's not an optional thing. It's not a, gee, it's great if we have it, but it's okay if we don't kind of thing. It is a good thing. And when the Bible talks about something being good, it generally refers to the fact it came from God. If you remember all 6 days of creation, at the end of each of those days, God looked on His handiwork, and what did He say? It's good. And on the sixth day, He said, not only is it good, it's good and what? Very good. So good things are those things that have the fingerprints of God all over them. How good and how pleasant. So it's good in nature. But I'll tell you what, it's a pleasant thing too for the brethren when they can dwell together in unity. Now, there's a couple reasons why that is so good for us and why we should desire to have this brotherly love or this brotherly unity, whatever you want to call it, but why we should desire to have it. If we look at the first verse, which we've already read, it kind of lays the case out. But the second and the third verse tell us a couple of things that are ever present in the whole idea and the experience of brotherly love or brotherly unity. This second verse reads this way: it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now you may say, I don't care about that Old Testament, you know, priestly stuff. That's long gone. I don't have anything to do with that. Well, except for this fact. For David, or for whoever the psalmist was that wrote this, he really appreciated and valued the presence of an anointed priest in the midst of God's people. In fact, it was a sign of God's presence. It was a sign of God's grace upon them. It was a sign of His blessing upon them that He had provided an anointed priest to dispense with the issue of their sins which separated them from God. Why is it a good and pleasant thing when brethren dwell together in unity? Because when they're together in unity, who's manifested? The anointed priest. Who's our anointed priest? It's Jesus Christ, is it not? In fact, they had lots of anointed priests. They had generations and generations upon generations of anointed priests, all in the same line, the line of Aaron. But one would die and another would have to take his place. We have one anointed priest. He's not after the line of Aaron. Of course, we know from Scripture that he's after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's the only one in that. He's the only one in that priesthood. He has no beginning and no end of days. He has no mother, no father. There's no lineage that he should be tied to, because he's the only one. And our anointed priest, one of the reasons we can be at unity with each other is because we all agree that at the center of our fellowship, love, unity, whatever you want to call it, is one person, Jesus Christ, the anointed priest, who took away all our sins and stands today in glory, or is seated today in glory, making intercession with God the Father on the basis of His finished work of redeeming us from our sins. This is one of the reasons why brotherly love is a good thing. Why brotherly unity is a good thing. The other thing is, follows in verse 3, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. That third verse talks about how that when God's people, when the brethren are together in unity, not only is there the anointed priest in their midst, but there is the experience of receiving the blessings from heaven itself. Just as the dew came down from heaven and watered the ground of Mount Hermon, which some believe that Mount Hermon was the Mount of Transfiguration. I can't argue the point, can't verify it one way or the other. But what we're getting at here is that this psalmist, he knew that in the high places where men communed with God, that one of the great evidences of God's fellowship with them and of their blessing is that God continued to bestow upon them the bounty of His blessings and provision. If you remember in the wilderness, the children of Israel, what did they go out and get all 6 days of the week? They went out and got manna. That's exactly right. And where did the manna come from? It didn't spring from the earth. It came down from heaven. Jesus took that very bread which came down from heaven and taught a deeper lesson about Himself in John chapter 6 when He taught about how He is the bread of life that came down from heaven. We eat the bread of life. We are provided with the bread of life. And as this psalmist has said here, it is the reminder of everlasting, of eternal life that is given to us. Why is brotherly love so important, and why is it good? Why is it a pleasant thing? It's because it binds the people of God together in the presence of one anointed priest and binds them together in the understanding that all of their provision, their daily bread, comes down to them from heaven, faithfully, on time, repetitively, always to them. Now, the world can look where it wants for its provision. The world can deal with its problems and its weaknesses and its sins and all of that, whatever way it wants to. But the thing that marks the brotherhood of God's people is that they have these two things at the very center of their fellowship and their unity. The anointed priest, Jesus Christ, and the faithful provision by God of our daily bread. This is just how simple this 133rd Psalm is. Might not be given essentially in terms that are very familiar to us, but it's there. And it continues into the New Testament church as well, these very, very things. We gather together to thank the Lord for our Savior Jesus Christ. It's what we do. And we gather together to thank Him for His provision past and to pray for His faithful continuance of His provision going forward, which, given all that we have, our daily bread, our health, our wealth, whatever we may have, all of it is but a small token of that which is yet to come. And furthermore, we ask not only for those things that pertain to this natural life that we're in, but we're praying for our daily bread that feeds our soul. We want the Lord, through the Spirit, to continue to rain down upon us, or to cause to descend upon us this faithful blessing from heaven that is as the dew that descended upon Hermon and all the mountains round about. That's Old Testament. But it gives a pretty good explanation of why brotherly love is a good thing and why the apostle would write this four-word verse. This is, let brotherly love continue. There's so many things in this world that are bad, that are divisive, that are contentious, that are hurtful and ruinous to our lives and our spirits. But I'll tell you what, if we can't do anything else, let's just leave all our arguments, let's leave all our controversies, let's leave all that at the door. And let's just come in and gather together and continue to experience and to enjoy brotherly love, because it is the good thing that God has given to us as in a peculiar, in a specific, in an unearthly kind of way. It's what marks the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we said one of the questions is, if something continues, then it must continue because it's good. If God is saying, let it continue, it must continue because it's good. We covered that. But if it continues, it implies that it had a beginning. And as in all things that are good and that come from God, where do you think the beginning is? Before the foundation of the world, wouldn't you agree with that? That God has a love that He's had for eternity, that's the only way I can look at it, before the foundation of the world, for a people that He chose in Christ. We know this, we call it foreknowledge. That before anything was, before they were, God knew who He was going to choose to be in Christ. That's His business. I'm not here to talk about whether it's right or wrong or whether I agree with the list or not. I am interested in whether or not I'm on the list. And I want some evidence from the Lord every now and then that I'm included in that number. And I believe He's given it to me from time to time. And then there's you as well. There's nothing wrong with wanting some assurance along the way, some confidence that we're included in that number. And I do believe He gives that to us abundantly as we give ourselves to Him and to His kingdom and to the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The love, the brotherly love that we experience had a beginning. It had a beginning in what we would call time, before the foundation of the world. It had a beginning in a person, namely God the Father, the love of God. It had also a beginning in another person, second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, or the Son of God at that point. The Son of God loved us. before he ever came into this world. He loved us before anything was made. In fact, everything was made for him. I don't understand all the purposes of God or all the plans of God, but as I go through my day and as you go through your day, I would hope that the thing you want as much or more than anything else is to have this abiding presence that God loves you. Now, it's not for my business to say God loves everybody that walks the face of the earth, because I don't know that I can say that with absolute certainty. God created everybody that walks the face of this earth. Everybody has the same creator, but I don't know. All I can tell you is that God chose one and passed by another. Well, it had a beginning, all right. Had a beginning in the very throne room of heaven itself. But it also had a beginning in some other ways. And one of the ways that we probably are most familiar with it is that it had a beginning in the new birth. Now, some may say, well, you know, you have to teach people to love one another. Well, I'll tell you what, if I had to teach people to love one another, I'd quit the job I've got right now as your pastor. I would. I can teach you about the love. I can point to you in the Scripture where it teaches about the love. I can exhort you. I can encourage you. I can even chasten you sometimes when I see that there is not brotherly love flowing from heart to heart and breast to breast. But I can't make you learn to love one another. I can't make you like it. But there is one who has, and there is one who does. And I do believe that the more we experience that brotherly love, the easier it is to return it, and the more we want to abide in that state. Let's turn back to 1 John. John deals with this. Of course, he's given the name or the title, if you will, the Apostle of Love. Not because he loved God's people more than anybody else did, but he writes a lot about the love of Jesus Christ. And one of the places where we find that brought to us in the third chapter, 1 John, chapter 3, verse 1. And again, this is another scripture that ought not be very difficult for us to remember. It's not a difficult one. It just simply starts with these words: "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. If we truly are the children of God, then we can be called the sons of God as well. And that doesn't exclude the sisters, it doesn't exclude the girls, because this is just a generic phrase that's used. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now, if something comes from heaven, there's only two ways that we can get it. One is if we steal it, and the other is if it's given. We exclude the first option all just right off the bat, because you can't steal anything from God. You can't just take by main force anything. There is a third option. Some people believe you have to be good enough to earn the love of God. Well, we reject that one as well, because you can never be good enough to earn the love of God. God is holy, and God hates what is unholy. God hates the wicked every day. Aren't you glad there is a thing called grace and mercy, if that be the case, that has put a shield and a protection over us? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. See, we opt out because we understand a few things, but we opt out for what we mentioned there at the beginning. The only way that we can get the love of God is if it's bestowed upon us. In other words, God has to give it to us. He has to bestow it upon us. And we're not left to wonder how it is that he does that. In fact, we all pretty much know that. We read a little bit further down in this same third chapter, and we'll come to verse 14, where we read these words: "We know that we have passed from death unto life, Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. In other words, if there's somebody who comes in among the people of God, the assembly of God's people, and they're there and they're listening and they're there regularly, but they don't manifest any love at all for God's people. In fact, they just don't like them. This one over here, he doesn't please me. And this one over there, she doesn't please me. And that one over there, they're not doing right towards me. And there's just no love. There's no connection. There's no connection. One of the things that we find here is that John says, we know. Now, he's not talking about absolute perfect knowledge like God has. We haven't seen the Lamb's Book of Life. But we have reason to believe with a high degree of confidence. In fact, it is our hope that, as he says here, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The reason that we can be confident that the church is of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is something created from a heavenly source, is because there is no way that all of us could continue to live together in harmony, unity, peace, and love if there wasn't something working here of a divine nature. We would just splinter. We would part company. We would lose interest in each other. But we know that we have passed from death unto life because there's something different about what's in our hearts when we look at, think upon, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's also in the book of Hebrews. But there's something different about what abides in our midst and what has drawn us in because it has enabled us to love the brethren. You know, there's people out there in the world who like to think that they're going to go to heaven and they believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ, but they got no use for the church. Man, they don't like the church because that's just a bunch of hypocrites over there. Well, I don't consider that loving the church. I don't consider that loving the brethren. And the evidence that he, John, gives us here is that we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We pass from death onto life. That's a new birth. It's a new creation, if you will. We're no longer dead. Read on what he says here. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. We're not born again if we don't find within our hearts and within our spirits a love for the brethren. This is what John, the apostle of love, has to tell us. He also has another verse over in chapter 4. And believe me, I'm just hitting the high spots. I would encourage you to go read John's little gospel here, or his epistle, because it is so instructive about this very thing. But look at verse 7. He says, beloved, let us love one another. Well, we've heard that quite a bit for a long, long time. Let us love one another, for love is of God. So he's talking here about brotherly love. This kind of love is of God. And as he goes on to say, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You experienced God. If you are born again, and if you love the brethren, then you've already received the love of God, which he gives to his people that they might, that they may love one another, and by loving one another, be encouraged and gain confidence that they truly are born of God himself. This is why it's so important for brotherly love to characterize any local assembly of God's people. Now, not only is this something that is to continue because it comes from God, but it's also to continue because guess who the teacher is? It's God himself. It's God himself. If we turn over to 1 Thessalonians, turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul makes an interesting statement there. I would that somebody could make that statement about me or about this church, about any church that we may know or have been associated with. But in chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul writes this to that church. He says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Now, I had some pretty good teachers all along during the time I went to school, went to college and all that, and I remember a few of them. And some of them were kind of odd, but they were all good teachers. I'll tell you what, if I was to run into somebody today and was to find out that that person had the same teacher I did, I'd automatically know something about them. They learned something. That's the mark of being in the company of a good teacher. They learned something. And you and that person automatically have a bond with each other because you've both experienced the same education. Same way in sports. If you've had the same coach who has been a good coach, an influential coach, an effective coach, you automatically have a bond with somebody who had the same coach. Now, what if God was your teacher? Well, first of all, you'd pretty well be confident if you knew the teacher and were satisfied to be present with him. You'd know that he was going to be teaching you good stuff. That he was going to be teaching you things you needed to know. And that you would experience something more in that being taught than simply memorizing some facts so that you could regurgitate it on a test. In fact, you would find your life so changed by what he taught you that you would never be the same thereafter. And anybody you met that had that same teacher and went through that same education, you'd have an automatic bond with them. This is what Paul's getting at. I don't need to write to you about brotherly love. It's not that he doesn't mention it. It's not that he doesn't encourage it. It's that he doesn't have to write to them to establish it. He doesn't have to write to them to get them to believe that they ought to be doing it, because he already sees in how they came into the fellowship that God had already taught them to love one another. See, this is a good thing, this brotherly love that we have. It's not an automatic thing. It's not something that comes from our nature. This is something that comes from above that we are given in the new birth, and that God, our Father, actually teaches us to love one another. I can't begin to tell you how he will teach you to love one another. But I'm confident of this, that at some point in your experience, you will be able to relate how it is that the Lord taught you to love one another. And it might not have been an easy thing, because sometimes learning to love one another requires that we just simply die to ourselves. Got to give up our interests. Got to give up our wants. Got to give up our desires in order to actually love one another. But what in the world are we doing in that whole process if we're not learning to be like Jesus Christ? Brotherly love is not just something that makes us feel all weepy-eyed and warm-hearted towards one another. It's something that enables us to behave towards one another as Jesus Christ himself would behave towards each and every one of us. Now, Paul says here that I don't need to write to you about brotherly love, because you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it. See, there's the really encouraging part for him. He doesn't need to teach them to do this because he sees they're already doing it. And he says, you do it, and to all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But then he goes on to say, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Well, I think I have enough love for the brethren already. Someone might say that, well, I don't need any more. I've got this thing pretty well nailed down. But you know, the apostle says you really don't. He says you do love one another. He says, in fact, you love all the brethren that are in all Macedonia. That's like saying you love all the brethren that are in the state of Georgia. But guess what? There's more brethren out there than the ones in the state of Georgia. If you lived 1,000 years, It's as though Paul's saying, there's still more of the Lord's people out there to learn to love. I haven't met them all. I know very, very few of the Lord's people, given all that there are out there. And some of them I've found a little more difficult to love than others. So guess what? I've still got more work, right? And nobody needs to tell me that I'm supposed to have brotherly love. God teaches me to do that. But however far I've gone, the apostle's telling us that the Lord really intends we go further. Well, Lord, how much time do I have to do this? Well, as long as I draw breath in this world. When I get to be a really old man, not just an older person, but a really old person, guess what? I'm still supposed to be learning and going further with the whole idea of brotherly love. This is what the apostle has told us. And maybe the most important thing for us to remember is always, always the teachings of Jesus Christ. I turn back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 34. Whether or not you know and have memorized the Ten Commandments in their proper order, with all their words, I'm not concerned about that today. But I am concerned and interested that you have memorized and that you know what the 11th commandment is. The new commandment. He never got rid of the first 10, by the way. But he gave us a new commandment. And we all know what it is. We've heard it before. But if you've gotten back to John 13 and 34, you can read along with me. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now some might say, well, he said that to the 11 that were there that night. This is all part of the, you know, the Last Supper kind of thing. But he said that to them. So it was really important that they have it, but we're so far down the road, how can we possibly love one another? Given that we're all so different from each other. Well, I don't know that Jesus put any qualifications on this. No exclusions. He just said this. This is a new commandment. I'm giving you a new commandment, and this is the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. Now, why is that important? You say, didn't the Old Testament teach that? Weren't there those in the Gospels who when asked what is the great commandment, that they said, well, the great commandment, the first commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your spirit and all your might. And the second is like on the first. Remember what that was? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is what people like to do. They may forget the first one, but they pat themselves on the back and draw a lot of confidence, actually it's just self-satisfaction, from the idea that they will love somebody. They will love their neighbor according to the standard that they think is right. Now that standard may be zero. That standard may be just a little bit. I will love my neighbor as long as my neighbor's not stealing my tools, as long as he's not kicking my dog, as long as he's not throwing his junk over in my yard. I'll love him that far, but that's as far as I go. Or I may love my neighbor, even though he does take my tools, I'll go and ask for them back, and he'll give them to me. And then we're all cool by that. But if he won't give them back, I won't love him. You see, we all live in a world where we're satisfied for ourselves to be the standard, right? Turn back with me to the book of Leviticus. Book of Leviticus. You're in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Third book in the Bible. Chapter 19. And just one verse in this chapter is all we're looking for. The 18th verse, where Moses writes, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Now right off the back he said, look, don't carry a grudge and don't seek vengeance against your brother. That's a pretty good idea, isn't it? And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Let me ask you, do you see any difference at all between that, the second great commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself? Do you see any difference between that and what Jesus said? What did Jesus say? He said, new commandment I give unto you, love one another. Love one another what? As I have loved you. No longer do we love our neighbor as ourselves. We love our neighbor, our brother, as Christ would love. See, he's replaced himself as the standard. It's no longer love your neighbor as yourself. That's good enough for general society. It ought to be that way. But it won't work in the church. Because if I'm the standard, then it's always going to be going up and down and up and down. And am I really going to teach you? Now, I want y'all to love one another as I love you. Well, I need to work harder on loving you. Just like you need to work harder on loving me. I'm not all that lovable. Likeable maybe, but I don't know. If you knew me as well as I know myself, my wife knows me, you know that there's a lot of unlovable stuff about me. At any rate, why should I be the standard? Why should you be the standard? There's always going to be people in the church, men, women, who are examples of just how wonderful brotherly love is. We've probably known a few in our experience with the church. We may get to know some. In fact, we may end up being one of those that is kind of an example. But all those examples only point in one direction. They point to the one person who's at the middle of it all, and that's Jesus Christ himself. How are we to love our brothers and sisters? We're to love them as Jesus Christ himself loved us. And that goes a whole lot further, goes a whole lot higher than just love your neighbor as yourself. That's why this is good, and that's why it needs to continue. Because it has a model, and it has an example that points to this new commandment that the Lord has given us. Turn back to 1 John again, chapter 4. We're going to wrap this up here in just a minute. 1 John chapter 4 again. If you look at verse 20 and 21, the last two verses of 1 John chapter 4. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? See, there's a little logic brought into the whole thing here. If a man says that he loves God and he doesn't love his brother, he's not saying here, if a man says he loves God and he doesn't love somebody who hates God, I mean, we may be called upon, you know, to love our enemies. But we're not talking, that's not the love we're taught. It's not brotherly love. That's kind of otherly love. But brotherly love, you can't be in the brotherhood or the fellowship. You can't be in it and say, yeah, I love God, and then not love your brothers and your sisters. It makes you a liar. Oh, Brother Hall, no, we don't use those harsh words like lie and truth and things like that. That's too old-timey. No, I'm sorry. John's words still apply. We're supposed to not lie, but tell the truth. It's one of the things that aggravates people and breaks more relationships when they find out somebody they believed was truthful has told them a lie. And the more personal and the closer the lie is, the more it harms the relationship. We ought not to be men and women, young or old, that get together and then lie to one another by saying, yeah, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. And then we just leave the company. And we begin to tear that person down, spread rumors around, get all caught up in the gossip chain and the whole nine yards. No, I'm telling you right now, if a man says he loves God and he doesn't love his brothers, in Christ, then he's a liar. For how in the world can you, how in the world can you say that you love what you can't see if you don't love what you can see? And we're not talking about loving the world, we're talking about loving those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, say the third thing, third question, and that is that in saying let brotherly love continue, there needs to be some evidence, if you will, that it really is there, that it really is, you know, accomplishing something. So I want to go through a few things here. We've got just a few minutes, but I want to turn your attention back to Psalm 22. We're going to go through these rather quickly. But Psalm 22, the writer of that psalm tells us something very important for us to understand. And it is part of what we are gathered together here for today and every time. Psalm 22, it'd be the 22nd verse. Among many other things that the psalmist has to say in this psalm, which are excellent, he says this in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You know one of the reasons why I like to see everybody singing? It's because it is everybody's way of declaring the name of Christ unto their brothers and sisters in the congregation. Here again what he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. We're here because this is not a spectator sport. There may be those who come in as visitors, maybe they've never even been a part of any congregation. They come in and they observe what we do. But brethren, what happens if half of us are just not engaged in what's going on? Now I'm going to tell you something. I've said it before, say it again. That's our songbook. I don't care whether you can sing. I don't care if you know anything about music. I don't care if you can carry a tune in a bucket or not. You can read those words. And you can read them out loud. And while everybody else is singing, if all you can do is just say the words, you are engaging in the proclamation of the name of God and in the praise that's being offered up unto God. You can learn to sing. You can learn to sing better. I hope one of these days I learn to sing better. But I'll tell you what, when I'm among God's people, even if I don't know the song and have never heard it before, if somebody's going to be singing it, I'm going to be trying to mouth the words and pick up the tune. And maybe in the future, I'll end up knowing the tune and be able to participate even better. This is one of the things brotherly love does, that we proclaim the name of God and of Jesus Christ to each other. I want there to be preaching. I want there to be praying. But singing is just as important as any other part of this service that we do, because it is a service of brotherly love that you render towards each other. Now, Psalm 122, if you'll turn over there, Psalm 122. Psalm 122, this time it's going to be verse 8. Now, this one doesn't contain the word brother in it until I read down a little bit further. I want to begin reading verse 6. Where the writer says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. Well, if you applied these terms to the church, what a prayer this would be. Pray for the peace of the church. Okay? We can all do that. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and my companions' sake will I now say, peace be within you. Within who? Within my brethren and my companions. I want the peace of Jerusalem, the peace of God's dwelling place, the meeting place of God with His people. I want that peace to not just be in Jerusalem. I want it to be in the midst of my brethren and my companions. Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God will I seek thy good. Well, that just sounds kind of like the same train of thought of let brotherly love continue. If you're going to love your brethren, here's how it becomes evident. We end up proclaiming and praising the name of God to each other. I'll tell you, the best times, we always have lunch, we have fellowship, but the best times are when I hear people talking about the Lord or about His Word or about something that has touched their life during the week. Those are the times that encourage me best. Why? Because not only are we doing it here in a public service, but we're also doing it just in our fellowship, just in our talk and our walk, okay? But we also pray for the peace of Jerusalem. When we pray to God, whether it's collectively or individually, how often do we include a prayer for the peace of the house of God, of the church, of our brothers and our companions? Well, I believe the more we are engaged in letting brotherly love continue, the more we will be doing it. The more we will be doing it. Now, over in Romans 11, we've skipped over to the New Testament now. I've got just a few more of these points to make. Romans chapter 11. And I'm plucking this one. You know, sometimes preachers, they kind of pluck a verse out of a context in order to make a point. I admit to you right now, I am plucking this one out of the whole context of chapter 11. But it's a point, it's a principle that Paul mentions and that he puts forth many times when he writes to the churches. And in verse 25, we find it. He says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. If you love your brethren, you don't want them to be ignorant of the mysteries of God. If you love your brethren and you actively are working that it continue in the presence of this congregation, you want your brothers and sisters to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want that. You don't just want it for yourself. You want it for them. I knew what it was growing up. In high school, I knew what it was for someone to be the big fish in the small pond. When I went to college, all the big fish in the small ponds of high school became little fish in the big pond of college. When all those folks got out of college and went out in the world, even all the big fish in the bigger pond of college became little fish in the big pond of the world. We have, as a part of our Adam nature, a desire for number one and little regard for anybody else. That's just what the fullness of the carnal mind is all about. I get mine, I don't care if you get yours. I come to church. As long as I get my soul fed, I don't care if anybody else is getting theirs fed. Wrong. That's not brotherly love. That's just carnal self-centeredness. Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning this mystery. What mystery it was doesn't matter. It's the issue. If you love your brothers and sisters, you don't want them to remain ignorant of the mysteries of God. In fact, you may think you already understand all mysteries. Trust me. Paul said, though I have all knowledge and understand all mysteries, though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, if I don't have charity, he says, I am nothing. Without charity, brotherly love, we're nothing. So Paul says, because he loves the brethren, he says, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning this mystery. Okay, time to move on. In chapter 12, these are familiar verses. But I want you to notice who he's speaking to. He's not speaking to the dead alien world out there. He's not speaking to the carnal world. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He says, I'm begging you, brothers and sisters. He says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What do you want for your brethren and your sisters? You want them to be submissive to Christ. And you want them to be disciples. You want them to be transformed by the renewing of their mind, not conformed to the world. This is one of the great parts of brotherly love, is that we are concerned for the welfare of our brothers and sisters in this spiritual realm. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. I'll tell you what, every time I see somebody in whom I perceive a little bit of brotherly love, I want them in the church. I mean, really. I want them in the church. Isn't that where they belong? If they're born of God and they possess brotherly love from above, and they have it because God has taught them to love their brethren, in the church where they belong, if there's a scriptural way to get them into that fellowship, then I want to beseech them as well. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and so forth. And be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What do you think all this teaching and preaching is all about? Is to continue to keep the message upon our minds to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed to the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that we want that for each other. And that just as Paul beseeched the whole church, every now and then we need to beseech someone else. You know, present your body as a living sacrifice. You need to submit yourself to Christ and follow Him so that you don't become conformed to this world. We've been studying in the book 1 Corinthians, and you know that one of Paul's great concerns there is that they had lost the unity that they had once had. They had lost the unity. They had become divided, and schisms had occurred, and so they had different sects within that church. I don't need to delve into that. We've already covered it quite a bit on Wednesday nights. But one last thing here I want to wrap up with over in 1 Thessalonians again. As Paul wraps up his comments to that church, he's speaking to us as well, I believe. 1 Corinthians 5:14, where Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren," once again, it's to the brethren, not to the outside world. "We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." What was Paul's great concern? That the church be sanctified. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, that all these things be evident in your living." And not only that they be evident in your living because you just were able to produce these things. No, his prayer down there in verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." We're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I know where peace resides. It resides in God himself. And he says here, "And the God of peace sanctify you wholly." I can't sanctify you. Mom and Dad can't sanctify you. This is something between you and your God through Jesus Christ the Lord. But I'll tell you what, as a part of a church, every one of us here needs to take note of this prayer. All these things are desirable qualities for the church. As we've already pointed out here, to not render evil for evil, but ever follow that which is good, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, not quench the spirit, to value prophesying, to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and so forth. All of these things are profitable, all of these things are desirable, but I'll tell you what brings them about. It's when the God of peace is in our midst, sanctifying us wholly. And Paul says, "And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a prayer of love. The selfish prayer says, "Lord, save my spirit save my soul, save my body unto the coming of Jesus Christ. The prayer of brotherly love says, save my brother's spirit and body and soul unto the coming of Jesus Christ the Lord. I could go on and on. You don't want me to do that. But I could go on and on about this. But it can all be summarized. When you go home and tomorrow somebody says, what'd you do? You say, I went to church. And I heard a great message. I hope it's great. But I heard a valuable message. And somebody says, well, what was it? Every one of you here can say the same thing. You can summarize the entire thing with four words. Let brotherly love continue. Right? Amen? Amen. So let brotherly love continue as the God of peace resides in our midst and we in His and sanctifies us wholly through the work of His Holy Spirit. Two 252. We use that for the closing hymn.